is just starting to naturally fall open to Jonah. So I'm sad that we're coming to the end, but I want to talk about that concept as we get started, bad endings, okay? So, like, have you ever sat through a movie, riveted by a movie just for that? Like, you're left hanging in disbelief. I remember thinking this about the movie Castaway. Now, this movie came out in 2000, and I remember seeing it in the theaters way back then. But with our VBS theme this year having been shipwrecked and stranded on the island, we talked a lot about it in doing the skit. So I rewatched it about a month back. And I was reminded of what a terrible ending this movie has. Now, for, you know, the bulk of the movie, it's great. Tom Hanks puts on an incredible performance. It's just him and the volleyball the whole time. I mean, the guy's nominated for like an Oscar. It's a great movie, right? But then the ending comes. So, spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you what happens, but you've had 18 years to see it, okay? So if you haven't seen it by now, I'm sorry. But what happens is he eventually gets rescued, right? The boat comes, picks him up, and he kind of returns back from the island into civilization. But it's been 4 years, and so his fiance, unfortunately, had to find someone else to get married to and move on with her life, and she's now got a child. And so there's like this tearjerker scene in the rain at the end of the movie when he talks with her, and then he leaves her house and he says, "I lost her all over again. I'm so sad I don't have her. I guess I'll just keep breathing." Oh, those are like some of the last lines of the movie. Talk about a downer, right? Like, he couldn't marry the love of his life. And then he goes and takes that FedEx package. Remember that he came with him the whole movie? And he goes and sets it on the door to deliver it. And then he leaves. And we never get to see what's in the FedEx package. So you're like, what? That's it? That's the end of this movie? Terrible ending, right? Or at least, what a tragic ending. And maybe you think about other, you know, films or stories that had tragic endings. Romeo and Juliet, where they both die. Or even Titanic, where you know this is not going to end well. The ship will sink at some point in this movie. Well, this morning, we come to the ending of Jonah. And so far, his story has been a riveting story that certainly started off badly, but now seems to be heading in the right direction. See, God called this guy, Jonah, to do something unheard of, which is preach repentance to Nineveh, one of the most wicked cities in all of the world. In fact, Jonah was the only prophet God ever called to go to the pagan Gentile nations. He had other prophets speak to them, but Jonah was the only one that God called to go there. And of course, at the start, he doesn't, right? He runs away, and then, of course, something unthinkable happens. He gets tossed overboard in the storm, swallowed by the fish, of which I think some like brave Bible scholar, in seeking to prove the historicity of Jonah, ought to say, "I will make an experiment and go inside a fish for like 3 days. Like, bring a camera in there, video how you can hang out inside a fish or a whale for 3 days. I mean, that would make Shark Week on Discovery Channel look quite tame if someone decided to take that risk and hang out inside of a fish. But that's what happens to Jonah. And then eventually he gets spit back out onto the dry land. And so then, in an even greater miracle than the fish, he then goes to Nineveh, and these wicked, horrible, evil people repent and believe God. There's like a massive revival and turnaround in the city. So it's an occasion of great celebration and rejoicing, both for Jonah's obedience and the Ninevites' repentance. As we said last week, God graciously saves people who don't deserve it. Jonah got a second chance, and so did the Ninevites. So the story really couldn't end any better. And I wish that chapter 3 was the end. Because look at what it says. Chapter 3, verse 10. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Jonah 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, meaning the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And so what would you assume would come next? Well, probably a chapter that said Jonah was amazed by all that God did, that Jonah spent time praising God. Wow, Lord, you are so great. Your plans are incredible. I stand in awe at how you've changed the hearts of these wicked people. I mean, we expect to read that Jonah was humbled, you know, for being used by God in such a powerful, privileged way, that Jonah spent time teaching and discipling the Ninevites. Maybe eventually he returns back home to Israel, telling them all about God's amazing work that he did in Nineveh, and they all lived happily ever after, right? That's what we expect would happen. That's not what happens at all. That's not the ending. As we saw last week, chapter 4, verse 1, but it, meaning the Ninevites' great repentance and God sparing their judgment, that displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. You have to like do a double take. What? To make sure you've read that right. He isn't happy at all, right? Jonah isn't grateful or amazed or excited. He's really, really, really grumpy and upset. Why? Well, as we explored last week, Jonah is angry about God's grace. Now, Jonah seemed to be okay when he received God's grace in chapter 2 when he was stuck in the middle of the fish and got spit out. He was great there. But now that God's grace is going to someone else, particularly that it's going to someone else that he doesn't like, now Jonah's not happy at all. And so here in chapter 4, Jonah gives us a great lesson in how not to pray. Okay, look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Here's Jonah's prayer. He says, he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Again, this is a complaint to God. He's not saying these words out of praise. So verse 3, "Therefore, now, O Lord," right, in light of your amazing grace and mercy, what does Jonah say? "Please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Right? Jonah is so mad about God's grace. He just wants God to end it all for him. "Kill me now, Lord. I've had enough." I mean, he's seriously disturbed here, right? I said this was a bad ending, but Jonah thinks, "I did all this preaching and I didn't get to see one bit of destruction." Right? "I didn't get to see any fire and brimstone, no suffering, no people in misery." Right? "God, I didn't want to see them saved. I wanted them destroyed. I didn't sign up for grace. I signed up for disaster and payback. Those wicked people need to be taught a lesson, not spared punishment and shown mercy." I mean, that's Jonah's gut reaction. These are his feelings. "God, why did you relent from disaster and save them?" He's full of rage and bitterness. Sure, Jonah obeyed God and preached to Nineveh, but his heart is so far from God at this point. Right? So why bother to obey on the outside when his heart is so full of bitterness and hatred on the inside? That's what's happening here. And maybe, you know, you've wrestled with that before too in your life. I know I have. Seemingly doing the good and godly thing on the outside. Like Jonah, okay, I'll go and preach to these people. But on the inside, that's not what his heart thinks at all. He's got this huge conflict of frustration and bitterness. See, it's not a good place to be, as Jonah can attest. So in the remainder of this book, God is going to confront Jonah's heart. He's going to force Jonah to examine his priorities and expose this double standard that's going on. And here's the thing, it's going to force us to look at our own hearts as well. So look at God's follow-up question to Jonah. Very insightful. Verse 4. Right? Jonah says, "God, just kill me now. I'd rather die than live." Verse 4, the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Or if you have the NIV, I love how it translates this. "Do you have any right to be angry, Jonah?" And what do you think Jonah's answer is at this point? I mean, the text doesn't tell us, but we can guess. "Oh, yeah, Lord, I have every right to be angry. Those Ninevites are horrible people. Right? They're my enemies. I wish they were dead." See, from Jonah's perspective, there's been failed justice. He expected Nineveh to get what they deserved, and instead, God showed them mercy, which they didn't deserve. No doubt he thinks God was too easy on them, or that God's mercy was some sort of weakness on God's part. You know, his expectation of judgment was not met, and that's what makes him angry. God, you didn't do what I think you should have done. And that's what his body language reveals. Look at verse 5. Right? Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Right? This is Jonah kind of giving one of these. Huh, I'm not happy, right? So here's our picture of Jonah right there, all right? That's Jonah, okay? And haven't we all seen kids like this? Who was a good pouter as a kid, right? Who's still a good pouter? That's probably the real question to ask. Yeah, a lot of us are, right? And maybe when you're pouting, you don't say anything, but with arms crossed and a frown on your face, you're declaring to all the world, I'm not happy. Right? When you're pouting, your attitude is very evident by the look on your face. And that's Jonah in great anger as he's waiting to see what would happen to Nineveh. Now, here's the interesting part. Because chapter 3 already told us that God didn't bring the destruction upon the city. And in chapter 4, Jonah is accusing God of not destroying the city. So what is Jonah hoping to see? Well, it seems that Jonah is hoping to see that God will still bring judgment. I think Jonah is hoping that maybe the Ninevites will realize that their repentance was a mistake, just a temporary thing, and they'll quickly turn back to their wicked ways. I think in some strange way, Jonah is hoping that his little temper tantrum to God will talk God into destroying them, that somehow his outburst of emotion has convinced God to see things his way. Like, what I said to you, Lord, makes sense. You should wipe these people out. That's how I see it, and you ought to see it that way too. And haven't we all thought like that before? That somehow, through our powerful or emotional outburst, that we can convince God to do something? Like, I don't know why we think that way, but often we believe that if we're really earnest or really passionate about something or really believe it with all our might, that we can talk God into it. And I like what one Bible commentator said, because, see, we can't, right? He's God and we're not. But one commentator said, God is not in debt to us to do anything. He cannot be tamed on the leash of our expectations. And have you put God in the leash of your expectations? Lord, I earnestly believe you should do this, so therefore you must. And if you don't, I'll be really, really angry, really, really upset. See, but that's Jonah. Trying to put God on the leash of his expectations. So what has he done? He's pulled up a front row seat to watch God change his mind and destroy Nineveh. It's like Jonah sitting courtside, you know, at an NBA game with hot dog and nachos, and he's just waiting to watch, you know, his most hated team get destroyed out there. Oh, this is going to be a good game. I can't wait. I'm ready. And, of course, in those regions, the sun is extremely hot. It's like being on the beach without an umbrella. So the text says he built that little shelter, that little booth, to sit there and really relax and relish in their misery. And let me pause and ask if you've been there before. Like Jonah, sitting there with a front row seat, waiting for someone to get what they deserve. Now, you're probably not physically sitting and watching someone's misery, but maybe in your heart you think, you know, that person has made terrible decisions. They've been an awful person. They've lived their life badly. They've hurt me. They've hurt others. I can't stand them. Oh, Lord, show them what they've got coming to them. I can't wait to see how you are going to tighten down the screws in their life and really make them pay. Lord, this will be good. Let me see it, right? Well, the reality is, right? Jonah has forgotten all about God's grace. God's not going to tighten down the screws on Nineveh. He's going to tighten down the screws on Jonah and make him understand what his grace and mercy is all about. So look at verse 6. It says, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort," right? The discomfort of the hot heat. And so once again, here in verse 6 of chapter 4, we are seeing God's sovereignty at work. And I want you to see how God has sovereignly been in control throughout this entire book. Go back to chapter 1, verse 4. Look at what it says, chapter 1, verse 4. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." That was the storm. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. So now here we are, chapter 4, right? Verse 6. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. Right? He's been orchestrating all of these events throughout this whole time. And here with this fast-growing plant, he's provided shade for Jonah. Now we don't know what kind of plant it is. Some Bible scholars think it was a castor oil plant or maybe a gourd. Others think it was like a leafy shrub that grew up. Back in the 4th century, the great theologians Augustine and Jerome argued about whether it was an ivy or a cucumber plant. Now, I doubt it was a cucumber plant because then Jonah would have had like a nice refreshing snack to eat or something and not been so grouchy. But John Calvin summarizes it well by saying, "It matters not what kind of plant it was. Its growth was certainly miraculous. It may have been an indigenous plant. It may have been such a plant that has never grown before or after. But two things are evident," Calvin says. "God prepared it, and God used it to shelter Jonah." So, what is Jonah's response to this plant that grew? Look at the second half of verse 6. Right? "God appointed this plant that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." What does it say? "So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." This is great, he thinks. I got double the shade, the little booth I built to sit in. Now the plant over my head. I am doing really well. He's exceedingly glad. And where do we hear that word exceedingly before? Verse 1 of this chapter. And what did it say? Jonah was displeased exceedingly at the Ninevites' repentance. So, he's really, really happy about his shade, but he's really, really mad that God saved some people. I mean, do you see how effective God's object lesson here is in exposing Jonah's double standard? So all day and all night, Jonah's relaxing in the shade. He's exceedingly glad. He's happy. Life is good. He's got a front row seat for judgment, fire, and brimstone. So here's our new picture of Jonah. He looks like that guy. Like, got some shade. Life is good. Some destruction's on the horizon. What could be better, right? He's hoping to get an exciting peek of how this city's going to be destroyed early that next morning. However, when the sun comes up, a little critter comes along. Verse 7. What does it say? "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so it withered." Again, notice God's sovereignty at work. And God isn't done. Verse 8. "When the sun rose, then God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint." Right? So, you know, you can all probably picture a time when a scorching hot wind or breeze or temperature has just enveloped you. I mean, Jonah just feels like he's smothered in heat. I remember when Monica and I and the kids were on vacation in Florida last summer on the beach. It was just so hot. Or we were at Disney World watching this parade, and it was just like melting on the sidewalk in Orlando, right? Just so hot. That's Jonah. He's miserable. So Jonah's now in bad shape. His smiles are quickly evaporated. So now I think his request is rather legitimate. Look at the second half of verse 8. He asked that he might die. He said, "It is better for me to die than live. Lord, seriously, take me now. I can't stand the heat. It's too much." And so God asks his question again, verse 9. He said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Again, the NIV says, "Do you have a right to be angry about this vine, Jonah?" And this time the text tells us his response, the second half of verse 9. He said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, Lord, angry enough to die." But does he have a right to be angry? I mean, think about what he's saying here. Does Jonah have a right to be angry enough to die? I mean, disappointed, sure. Bummed out for his loss of shade, yes. But a right or reason to be angry? I mean, did Jonah plant the shrub? Did he put it there? Was this plant his? Did he water it? No. It was all of God. See, Jonah's furious that this thing is withered away, but he was merely the recipient of God's good grace by having the shade in the first place. And that is precisely God's point. Look at verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." Right? It's a plant, Jonah. Here today, gone tomorrow. Get over it. And so God then declares his main point, verse 11. Look at what it says. "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" I always thought that last phrase is kind of funny. And a lot of cattle there too. Like, yeah, you know those Ninevites, you know, they a lot of cows there, beef eaters, love their steak in Nineveh, right? But actually, this is a very important point that God is making. He's saying that even the cattle, not to mention the people, and a lot of Bible scholars believe that the 120,000 people who don't know their right from their left are the children. And so in sum total, this is a city with well over 600,000 plus people, which was huge back then for a population. So God is saying that the people and even the cattle are so much more important than plants. That Jonah has gotten his heart all out of whack, totally warped by having all his priorities wrong about this plant. And then this is where it ends, right? This book's finished. There are no more pages after God says this. Like, the credits are now starting to roll. And story of Jonah's over. And we're like, what? What? What happened? The guy's a grumpy, miserable wreck. This is the end of the story? We talked about Ebenezer Scrooge a few weeks ago, how he changed. Well, guess what? Doesn't seem like Jonah changed all that much, but stayed the same. And yet, I believe it ends this way to drive home the point so powerfully that after all that's happened, what is Jonah's main priority? Himself and his own comfort. See, Jonah is a two-year-old throwing a temper tantrum. God, give me my shade. If you open up inside your bulletin, I included on the back of the kid sheet a chart, because I find it so helpful in comparing God's heart and Jonah's heart. It says, Jonah and the plant. And look what it says. God cared for the people of Nineveh. Jonah cared for a plant. God was concerned for the welfare of others. Jonah was concerned for himself. God created all that was in Nineveh. Jonah did not create the plant. God tended Nineveh. Jonah did nothing for the plant. The people of Nineveh are of eternal significance. The plant was most temporal. God's concern was and is for human life. Jonah's concern was for personal comfort and selfish personal interest. God's concern for Nineveh is proper and displays his love. Of course it does. Jonah's concern for a plant rather than for people is improper. Displays selfishness and an improper perspective on life. So when it's put side by side like that, you can't help but see the stark difference. Jonah's upset about this plant. He's worked up about his treehouse, basically. And God is concerned for the lives, for the souls of thousands of people. There's no comparison, right? Jonah was consumed with superficiality, something completely temporal. God's illustration couldn't have been any clearer. The plant was here one night, gone the next, while people have an eternal significance. So we can easily see the foolishness and absurdity of Jonah's attitude. Like, yeah, that guy was a little too obsessed with his shrubbery, right? But I have to ask the question, are our lives any different? What are the temporal things that consume us? See, God has given Jonah a one-day plant, right? But are the things that we love in our lives, the clothes we wear, the cars we drive, even the houses we live in, really that much more permanent? I mean, maybe your car has lasted for like 10 years, and that's great, right? My father still drives my first car he helped me buy, a 1997 Chevy Cavalier. So now that it's 2018, it's over 20 years old, he can get classic plates for this old Chevy Cavalier. But this thing's not doing well. It's got 280,000 miles on it, right? But what a short span, and yet we think, that's a car that's been around a long time. Or I can remember one time with a former neighbor having the weirdest conversation. He was like mowing his grass, and he said to me, "Jim, these shorts I'm wearing are 30 years old." And I was like, time to get some new shorts. Like, what? You know, or maybe the house you live in, you've been there for 40 years. Or maybe you plan to be there for 50 years. And that's a long time, but it's still only a drop in the bucket to the staggering length of eternity. That's what God's trying to say. See, you and I would do well to learn from his illustration to Jonah, to understand the things which consume us so much in the moment can end up being as frivolous as a plant in the sight of what God considers truly important. So I want to leave us with three questions as we conclude our study in Jonah. The first is, what temporal things consume my life more than they should? See, where are your priorities out of whack? In what ways are you too focused on the here and now, making this or that thing way more important than it should ever be? Like, in what areas has your heart been captured by something superficial that doesn't matter? You know, like Jonah, how are you crying out to God, I want my shade, and I'll be angry if you don't give it to me? See, it's so easy for our hearts to be stolen away by temporary stuff. I don't know about you, but like, the more I get often doesn't make me more grateful. It just makes me more greedy, you know? And temporal things have a funny way of looking so important in the moment, and then after a bit of time, they don't even matter. I mean, just try to think back. What did you get for Christmas this past year? I mean, here we are at the end of August. You might have to scratch your head and think, oh yeah, what did I get for Christmas this past year? And yet, in the moment when you were Christmas shopping and trying to get all the perfect gifts, it probably consumed you with what you were trying to do. And now you can hardly remember what gifts you bought or what gifts you received. You see, Jesus addresses this truth that the story of Jonah points out so well in the book of Matthew. Do we have Matthew chapter 6 up there? Might be back a slide. Oh, yeah, there we go. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. What does Jesus say? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Right? That's saying, don't make a plant your treasure. A worm can eat it up. Right? Just like moths can eat up clothes or rust can eat up cars. Don't make anything on earth a treasure, because it can so easily be gone tomorrow. I mean, as I said, anything that lasts over 5 or 10 years, we consider that rare and then start calling it vintage. Earthly things are just that. They're earthly. They'll break or fall apart or wither or go out of style or become irrelevant or unnecessary. See, now we go back to this picture of our cucumber vine here. So if it was a cucumber plant that grew up over Jonah, here's a picture of a cucumber plant in a pot sitting out on someone's deck. But what if a guy had this on his deck today, all right? And what if this potted cucumber plant was all that he cared about? Right? He faithfully watered it and pruned it and sat next to it. He talked to it. Hey, plant, how are you today? He like obsessed over it. His world revolved around this little plant on his back deck, so much so that he quit his job to spend more time with his plant. He ignored his wife and his kids. When people would come over, he'd ignore his friends and he'd just say, here's my plant. See my plant? I love my plant. Oh, my plant, right? We'd think someone like that was absolutely crazy. All they cared about was a plant and ignored everything that was important in life. That's what Jonah is saying to God. All I care about is this plant, my comfort and my shade. Don't take it away from me, Lord. And yet God is saying, Jonah, it's a plant. It can't even last a day. And I'm concerned about people whose souls last an eternity. See, it's easy to see how foolish it is when reading about Jonah. But what about ourselves? See, what is your plant in life that you obsess over? It's probably not a plant, but what would you put in place of that that you just spend all your time and energy thinking about? What do you get so focused in and so wrapped up in, you make it this all-important thing? See, back to question number one. What temporal things consume my life more than they should? And let me challenge you to be risky with this question and ask your spouse or ask a friend, right? Get their opinion, because chances are they know what consumes you. To ask, you know, a spouse or a friend, hey, what consumes my life more than it should? And then have the courage to hear their answer and let it go. I like what Eric Redman, in his commentary on the book of Jonah, said. I put it in the bulletin. He says, typically people, even believers, tend to express more passion over the crash of a hard drive than over the souls of people who are in jeopardy of the wrath of God. When someone ponders, why did my cell phone screen have to crack today? He's really asking, Lord, why weren't you merciful of my cell phone today? Or in other disruptions of life, we scream, Lord, I need my car. I can't afford a new oven. Why'd you let me ruin my suit today? I need this job. I don't want to lose my house. He says, as we grow in anger over the loss of such transitory items, we drain emotional energy that should be fueling an urgent concern for people who've not experienced Christ's forgiveness. Being self-absorbed in worldly concerns, we can lose sight of the Lord's mandate to reach the lost with the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. It's so true, right? I love that comparison. Is life revolved around cell phones or people's souls, right? What did Jesus say to wrap up his passage in Matthew 6? For your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, the key to all of this is your heart. Jonah's heart was not where it should be. Not only had he run from God's will by boarding a boat to Tarshish, he had run from God's love. See, Jonah had chosen not to love what God loved. And in this case, that was a city of sinful people that needed the gospel. But God's desire for Jonah was to take him in a direction he didn't want to go, but desperately needed to go. And of course, Jonah fought it, tooth and nail. Therefore, he spiraled further and further down into a love of silly, superficial things. So his heart needed to be recentered on God. And the same is true for us. You can jot down this next question. What eternal things should I love that God loves? And how can your heart be more conformed to his heart? In what areas is your heart cold to the things where God would have it be warm to? Who do you need to love and reach out to? Who do you need to forgive? Who have you been wanting to see, you know, get the justice they deserve? And God's saying, show them grace. Show them mercy. And is your heart filled with a desire of compassion for others or more concerned with that fairness and you hope God makes them pay? See, I find Jonah's story extremely chilling because if this is what can become of a prophet whom God called, you know, and his heart can become so hardened, then what about regular people like you and me? See, the book of Jonah has many layers to it. On the one hand, it's about obedience. Jonah needed to follow God and do what he said. But on the other hand, the book goes a whole lot deeper than just obedience because it aims to uncover the motive of our hearts. Sure, Jonah eventually obeyed, but we now discover in the end that he obeyed with a cold, callous heart that was ungrateful, right? He said, fine, God, I'll do what you have to say. I'll preach to these people. But deep down, he didn't love those people, right? And that gets to the core of the issue. God doesn't just want our obedience for obedience' sake. He wants a changed heart. He wants your obedience to flow out of what's happening inside of you. He doesn't want you to try and fool others with your dedication or religious fervor. He wants you to have an authentic love and to honestly say, Lord, make my heart like yours. Hammer it, chisel away the hard and crusty parts, remove all that, you know, junk that's there and transform it to be filled and overflowing with your grace. And I have to say, that's a prayer that you have to do every day. It's a daily prayer. I don't know about you, but the moment I wake up, I'm concerned about me and my needs. At the start of my day, I have to intentionally reset my heart and to say, okay, Lord, let me love like you. Let me not think, you know, that I've lived better than those people over there or I don't need those people. No, Lord, let me have a heart of compassion for others and not be so concerned about me and my comfort. See, would that be your prayer? Or are you running from others? You know, content to keep a distance and watch them suffer like Jonah, sitting in the comfort of his own shade. You see, Jonah felt that the Ninevites didn't deserve God's forgiveness. He thought they were too wicked, too sinful, and they were. And therefore, he believed it was a great crime for them not to be punished and wiped out. And so he ended up in a place of great bitterness and anger. But what is it that we know that Jonah only saw a glimpse of? Now, certainly Jonah understood the character of God. Right in chapter 4, he said, okay, God, you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That should have been enough for Jonah, knowing that that was God's character. Right? But what is it that Jonah couldn't see that we get to see? That's Jesus paying for all of those sins on the cross. You see, God does not just let sins go unpunished. God wasn't ignoring the Ninevites' wickedness or giving them a free ride or sweeping their sin under the rug. Instead, he takes all of their sin and puts it on his son, Jesus. That there at the cross, right, the punishment and judgment for the Ninevites' sins that Jonah so wanted them to endure and pay for, Jesus endured it and paid for it. What they deserved was paid for. It just wasn't paid for by them. It was paid for by Jesus. See, Jonah wanted a front row seat for judgment, you know, as he sat under the shade tree. Well, Jonah should have sat at the foot of the cross, because there he would have seen God's judgment enacted as Jesus suffered and died. He would have seen God's justice perfectly executed as those sins were punished. But he also would have seen grace and mercy like he never would have imagined as Jesus endured that punishment. And it's no different for you and me. The judgment we want others to pay, the justice that our hearts cry out for, is ultimately met at the cross. Unless we think of ourselves too highly, the judgment and punishment we deserved was also met at the cross. I love what it says in Colossians chapter 2, right? And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. What did he do? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And that's what Jonah thought. Look, this city of Nineveh has a giant record of debt. But it was forgiven. How? This he set aside, God did, nailing it to the cross. That record of sins was nailed to the cross, your record and mine, the record of the Ninevites, as Jesus was nailed to the cross. He's the one who pays it. He's the one who endures it. The cross is where justice and mercy meet, where judgment and grace perfectly come together. I love what John Piper says in his book, Future Grace. He says, the suffering of Christ was the recompense of God on every hurt that I have ever received from a fellow brother. Therefore, he says, Christianity does not make light of sin. It does not add insult to our injury. On the contrary, it takes the sins against us so seriously that to make them right, God gave his own son to suffer more than we could ever make anyone suffer for what they've done to us. Right? Jonah wanted the Ninevites to suffer. God is saying, no, my son will suffer. He says God undertakes vengeance against sin, not only by means of hell, but also by means of the cross. He says all sin will be avenged severely and thoroughly and justly, either in hell or at the cross. The sins of the unrepentant will be avenged in hell. The sins of the repentant were avenged on the cross. But what this means is that we have no need or right to harbor bitterness towards believers or unbelievers, because the judicial predicament is broken. God has intervened to deliver us from the moral demand to recompense the wrongs we've endured. Therefore, he says, I do not need to have the last word. I don't need to get even. And that's the part that Jonah forgot. He wanted to see the last word done and executed on the Ninevites, right? But that's what we have to remember. We don't need the last word. We don't have to make people pay, because Jesus has already paid it. So question number 3, to finish this up, if the world ended today, would my ending be like Jonah's ending? Ask that to yourself. If like this thing was all over later today, like if at 2:30 this afternoon, world just ended, we never made it to our beach time tonight, you know, if this was the end, would your story end like Jonah's story? Concerned about yourself and your own comfort, but not all that interested or passionate about people. See, if someone was to write a biography of your life, how would it end right now in this moment? Would it be as dismal as Jonah? Like when people find you under a tree, sort of just hoping that people get the payback you think they deserve, you know, or would you be obsessing over something as insignificant as a plant and worried when God takes your shade away? So would the truth of your heart be exposed so that, you know, people might say, oh, well, that's not good? Because that's what we're saying about Jonah, right? As he ended his story, oh, that's not good. Wow, this guy was a cold-hearted, selfish person. Would the same be said about you? It's a sobering question, but the truth is, it doesn't have to be. Your story does not have to end like Jonah's story. We see that God has been sovereignly working in Jonah's life the whole time, and he's working in your life. See, he wants you to humbly take inventory of your heart, to examine what's going on in there, and to let his love change you. But one last slide up on the screen. It's been kind of the theme of our series here in Jonah. And as we bring this thing to a close, it's all been about God's relentless grace. It takes us in directions we'd rather not go, to people we'd rather avoid, but it shows us love like we never imagined. The love of Christ who would pay for our sins. That's what Jonah's story teaches us, right? Teaches us a love that's filled with grace and abounding in its steadfastness to us, right? See, I believe Jonah chose to end his story this way on purpose. No doubt he's writing this later in life, and we'll never know what became of Jonah. It doesn't tell us. I'd like to think that Jonah eventually got it, that this illustration about the plant penetrated his heart so that Jonah did one day celebrate the grace the Ninevites received. But I believe Jonah ended his story intentionally to say, this is where I ended. And it was a terrible place to be. And you don't have to end there yourself. Right? The rest of your story, my story, is still to be written. That's so exciting. God is not done with us, right? And he wants our lives, our hearts to be filled with his grace and his mercy, to be the kind of people that Jonah never was. Will that be you? What will your ending be like? I want you to bow your heads, and we'll just take a minute to think about that here this morning and reflect on that truth. Just take a minute and ask yourself that question. If the world ended today, would my ending be like Jonah's ending? So concerned about temporal stuff and filled with bitterness? Or would I be loving the things that God loves? Just take a minute and reflect on that truth. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people in many ways who don't end like Jonah. Unfortunately, Lord, it's so easy to see ourselves there, crying out to you for shade and for a temporal plant when you're trying to help us understand the souls around us and the people around us that need to see your love, and yet we're worried about ourselves, or we're worried about seeing people get what they deserve. Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you'd remove the hardness, the bitterness, the crustiness, the selfishness, whatever is in there, Father, keeping us from loving you and the things that you love, the people that you love. Oh, Father, we thank you that the cross is where justice and mercy meet, where judgment and grace come face to face in the person of Jesus, that our sins were paid for, but paid for by him so that we can be forgiven. Father, we thank you for the good news of that glorious message of the gospel. We simply ask and pray that that message would fill and transform our hearts. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people of relentless grace in others. As you have loved us with a relentless grace, might we display that to the people around us, our friends, families, neighbors, coworkers, whomever it might be, Father. Thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.